I'm so excited, honored to be speaking at this Mockingbird conference. I'm also completely terrified. It's a really hard thing to follow people like John Zoll and Aaron Zimmerman and Charlotte Goetsch, just to name a few. They're excellent. Plus, I have no slides. And all the other speakers have wonderful slides, and I feel deeply insecure about that. It reminds me of whenever I was in the fifth grade, I showed up to school with everyone else had Jabot jeans, and I had Levi's, and I was different than everyone else. And if you want a wonderful image of the sinfulness of the human heart and how we can compare and suffer over the smallest things, I want you to know I'm in deep agony right now for not preparing slides. But other than that, I'm really excited to be here. It's really a gift, and a timely gift at that. As Matt mentioned, I'm going through a ministry change. I'm an Episcopal priest, and for the past 7 years, I've worked in our diocesan office, but I'm now transitioning back into parish ministry. In fact, Sunday, March 4th, a week from tomorrow, is going to be my first Sunday as the rector or the senior pastor of St. Michael's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. And I tell you that for two reasons. One, if you're from Austin or you know someone from Austin, please come talk to me because I would love to recruit you to be part of my cult. In Austin, joke, the real gift of being here is that as I return to parish ministry, I personally need to be reminded of what St. Paul called the things of first importance, which Mockingbird is so good at, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that you and I have been raised with him and in him and for him, and that this work from beginning to end is the Lord's doing, not ours, the Lord's doing, meaning that you and I can actually rest. The topic I'm working with for this presentation is called Giving Up on Growth, Rest in a Restless World. My original title was Keeping Our Eyes on Jesus, which I had to rewrite after Aaron Zimmerman's talk this morning. So I just put this together at the last breakout session. But my intent of this talk is actually just to poke a little hole in that inner zealot we all have that maybe is just a little bit too excited or a little bit too eager to invest in our spiritual growth, because there is a shadow that is always cast whenever we get really intentional about growing in our relationship with God and then adopt some kind of method or practice or rule of life, whether it's conscious or unconscious, that we think will get us to that spiritual destination that we imagine will make us happy or holy or spiritually mature. Or to put it a little bit differently, I want to poke a little hole in that part of us that thinks that we are not enough right now, that there is some work that we need to do that Christ has not already done, that God wants us to be more or to do more, and that our work through our effort is to bridge that gap through our obedience, our intentionality, our rule of life, or whatever language you happen to use. Now, to give you a little bit of background into my work and where I'm coming from, I was hired in 2011 to be the canon for lifelong Christian formation in the Episcopal Diocese of Texas. In other words, my full-time job as a minister for years was to partner with our churches and to come alongside them as an encourager and a persuader and a cheerleader in the very hope that they would actually get more intentional about their formation as Christians. And so the irony of me giving this talk isn't lost on me. And my goal here is not to knock spiritual practice, and it's certainly not to tell you that you need to stop engaging in practices that you find to be deeply meaningful and life-giving. You know, maybe you are really passionate about spiritual growth, and maybe that is great and fruitful. Or maybe you're really passionate about spiritual growth and the only thing growing is pride. I don't know. I'm just not privy to God's big picture. But even if I was, I would never tell you to stop doing what you are doing right now, because the law with a little l, as Paul Zoll calls it. And by that, I just mean the shoulds, the musts, the oughts, the demands that we use to relate to each other and to ourselves, the subtle and not so subtle pressuring messages we send with a word, a glance, a reaction, or maybe sometimes just with our silence, that either we or someone else needs to be different for me to feel okay. The law is incredibly sneaky. If you close the front door, the law will somehow find its way in through the back door. And if you decide to lock both the front door and the back door, the law will climb up on the roof and ooze in through the chimney. In my experience, the law is kind of like a birthday cake with trick candles. You know, you blow the candles out, and then 2 seconds later, one of the candles starts burning. And then you blow that one out, and a different candle starts burning. My point is that whenever we try to extinguish something through our effort to tell people that they need to be different through our power and imperative, the unintended consequences of our actions in the long run usually outweigh any good we accomplish in the short run. Jesus put it like this. He said that whenever we're the ones to cast out a demon, that demon always leaves and finds seven of its friends. And to quote the Gospel of Luke, the final condition of that person is worse than the first. And so, full disclosure, I have in my life something that looks like a spiritual practice, and I'm not here to knock it or to sell it, but in light of what Paul called the things of first importance, and in the firm and certain knowledge that you have come here today with some measure of fatigue and fear and anxiety and insecurity, simply because you are a human being, I want my words and my presence just to poke a hole in that part of us that thinks of grace or transformation or sanctification as the logical outcome or product of a method that we can learn or a program that we can control. And if that simple observation that we all know to be true, that you and I actually have no control, if that puts you in touch with a part of you that's tired and scared and anxious and insecure, my hope is that you're actually able to embrace those feelings and to find God there, and for your experience of struggle and being out of control to actually help you feel compassion for the ways that other people struggle, and for that to fill you with some measure of rest and relief. Now, you probably noticed that Mockingbird will often make a distinction between law and gospel. And for the purposes of this talk, I want to draw a distinction between method and gift. Between method and gift. It's kind of the same idea, just a little bit of a different lens. And to do so, here's a basic theological assertion that I want to make. I don't believe that you are interested in method or that you are interested in spiritual growth. And not only that, but I don't believe that you can be. Because as Paul said in Colossians, you have died. And your life, who you really are, yourself, is actually a gift that is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, who you really are, your identity in Christ, is not the logical outcome of some method, but it's actually a gift hidden in Christ and with Christ, a gift that died with him on the cross and that is raised in him right now. And this gift of you, who you really are, who God knows you to be, your identity in Christ is a gift in your possession right now, but also not a gift that can be fully opened or enjoyed until Christ is revealed at the end of the ages. The author of 1 John put it like this: what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And so a basic theological assumption I bring to the table is that our identity, our redeemed self in Christ, who we really are, is a gift that is loved and cherished by God, a self that is home free before the game even starts, to quote the late Robert Capon, and a self that doesn't actually neurotically need to be somewhere other than it is at this very moment. And so I don't believe that you are interested in method, but of course, as we all know, there is something within the fearful human heart that is very interested in method, very interested in growing into something other than we are right now. You can call it the ego or the flesh or the personal will. You can call it the old Adam. You can call it the self, as in those who lose their self will find it. I'll probably just use the word ego, but what I mean when I use the word ego is that part of us that wants to be somewhere other than where we are right now, physically speaking, or financially speaking, or spiritually speaking, in the hope that whenever we get there, wherever there is for you, we will finally be justified. I'm talking about a part of us that doesn't really believe. Someone used the phrase unevangelized part of our heart earlier, that doesn't really believe that any work that ultimately needs doing has already been accomplished by God from the foundation of the world. Lynn Twist wrote a book called The Soul of Money, and in that book she writes the following, and I quote, "For many of us, our first waking thought of the day is, I didn't get enough sleep. The next one is, I didn't have enough time. Whether true or not, the thought of not enough occurs to us automatically. We spend most of our lives complaining or worrying about what we don't have enough of. Before we sit up in bed, before our feet touch the floor, we are already inadequate, already behind, already losing, already lacking something." So whenever I talk to people about their spiritual life or their spiritual practice, which as a priest I have the privilege of doing quite a bit, there's always a subtle trace of spiritual not enoughness in the driver's seat. I find that people don't feel holy enough or close enough to God, or they'll say they don't know enough about the Bible or have enough faith. And because that's very uncomfortable, our instinct is to take control and to employ some method that we hope will bring us out of the land of Egypt into whatever future promised land our mind has invented, or, you know, believing that when we get there, we will finally be okay, we'll finally be enough, worthy, lovable, safe, free, justified. And so whenever I talk about method, that's really what I mean. My life now, it's Egypt. It's slavery. It's awful. It's a place I need to escape from. And as such, God is not and God cannot be with me here. The promised land, it's way over there. And that's where the milk and the honey flow. And so I need to take control. I need a method or a practice or a rule of life to get me from here to there. So speaking from personal experience, trying to do this, trying to use method to become this great spiritual person, here's what I've learned. Grace and growth have entered my life in and through this process of trying to use a spiritual method to become more whole. Not by getting it right, but by getting it wrong time and time again. Not through success, but through defeat. Not by building the perfect ship and sailing it smoothly to my desired end, but by setting sail thinking I'm the captain, only to have the wind blow me off course, leaving me shipwrecked and stranded and in search of a flare. And what I've come to believe is that this is actually the whole point, that growth in the Christian life is not an upward trajectory, but a downward one, that the point is not to become more, but actually to become less. As Soren Kierkegaard put it, God creates everything out of nothing, and everything which God will use, he first reduces to nothing. And for me, that's the great joke about spiritual growth, that we tend to take it so seriously out of this desire to become a spiritual something. But of course, this desire for success actually flies in the face of what God intends to do in our life, and that is reduce us to nothing. And so that's the main thing I've learned over the years, that so often grace enters our life, not as method and discipline build us up, but as life and God and failure and suffering break us down. As Charlotte Getz put it, as grace cuts us off at the knees and life breaks us down. So speaking of, one of our cars broke down recently. And I don't think there's ever really a good time for your car to break down, but this was an especially bad day. It was the middle of rush hour, and I was supposed to be at a work function that evening. And on top of that, cars needing to be fixed is just a trigger for me because I don't get cars. And as a man in our culture, I have some shame around that. And so I don't know if anyone has had this experience, but every time I go in for an oil change, the mechanic always brings out some part of my car that I've neglected as if it's like a puppy I haven't fed. And he makes me feel terrible. Mr. Newton, I assume you know that your timing belt, alternator, fluid, cylinder hasn't been changed. And he just shows me the part and charges me $1,300 and I pay it because I have no idea what he's talking about. And so on a scale from 1 to 10, I was like at a 14 in terms of stress and fear and negativity whenever the tow truck finally pulled up about 2 hours later. And out of that tow truck emerged a very large and intimidating man. He was covered in tattoos, and he had sunglasses covering his eyes. He had a beard that covered his face. His biceps were bigger than my head. And whenever he got out of the tow truck, he walked towards me very, very quickly, and he didn't say a word, didn't say hi. He just was darting at me very quickly. And when he was like 5 feet away, he lifted his arm, and I got really, really scared. I mean, my heart was pounding out of my chest. But then the oddest thing happened. His upraised arm then landed gently on my shoulder. "Mr. Newton," he said, "I know this is hard, and you didn't plan on this, did you, Mr. Newton? No one ever plans for their car to break down, do they?" And I said, "Huh?" But he just kind of continued. He said, "How long have you been here all by yourself?" "About 2 hours," I said, tearing up, to which he replied, "Well..." He said, "You're not alone anymore, Mr. Newton. I'm here. We're going to get through this together, Mr. Newton. I'm going to make sure this mess gets all sorted out, okay? You can stop crying now." So his name was Walker. And this large tattooed man was the embodiment of sensitivity and compassion. I mean, he was so kind. And I usually don't do this, but at one point I just looked at him and I said, very sincerely, I said, "Walker, are you a Christian?" And he said, "No, I'm a Libra." He was a very odd guy. And it turns out my car had to be towed, but Walker went a good 45 minutes out of his way to take me home when that was not in his job description. It was not in my AAA coverage. But the reason I share this story is because the whole encounter from beginning to end, the breakdown, the waiting, the confusion, the experience of being rescued and then brought back home, the whole episode was a surprise and a gift and a wonder, and it was not the logical outcome of any method or plan I ever could have cooked up for myself. From beginning to end, grace surrounded me on every side. And I didn't really fully see it at the time, but of course, I'm not sure we ever do, because grace always arrives as a gift. In fact, you know, today has been an amazing day, and last night, and God has spoken to me in incredibly powerful ways through all the speakers. But actually, you know, the moment that has moved me the most in this conference was actually earlier at the Eucharist. I'm an Episcopal priest, and as Aaron said, you're all now been inducted into the Episcopal Church through that liturgy. But as a priest, I've said that Eucharistic prayer hundreds of times. And as the five pastors were up there doing it, and my brother, who I've never met, teared up a little bit when it said unity, constancy, and peace. And whenever I saw his tears and the way that he was moved, without knowing the story behind that, God moved me at a deep, deep level. I've said that prayer for 10 years, and I've never been moved by those words. But in that moment, I was moved at a deep, deep level. And I know that whenever this conference was planned, that was not the, okay, at this moment, you know, this is, it was a complete surprise and a gift and a reminder that grace can never, ever, ever be an outcome that we manufacture, but it's more like an unexpected arm that lands gently on our shoulder as we break down. It is a compassionate voice that whispers, we're going to get through this together. You know, hop in the truck. I know exactly where you live, and I am more than happy to take you home. And so an image about this in terms of gift that I borrow from a guy named James Finley is I want you to imagine yourself at the foot of a hill. And on the other side of that hill is a valley about 100 feet or so below you. But you can't see the valley as it's blocked by the crest of the hill. And as you stand at the foot of that hill, you are blindfolded. Okay, you cannot see a thing. And then someone standing next to you gives you an archer's bow. And then the person that blindfolded you hands you an arrow, and he just says, fire away. And you're confused. You've never shot an arrow before. You can't see a thing. But the person who hands you the bow and blindfolds you doesn't care. He just says, do your best. Just fire away. And so you do, and you shoot one arrow after the other over a hill, and some of them feel good. Some of them feel like they flop. But on and on you go, firing arrow after arrow, blindfolded, until you've gone through about 100 or so. And then he says, okay, that's enough. And he says, put the bow down. And he says, well, why don't we go ahead and see how you did? And so he takes you by the hand and he walks you down a path over the hill down into the valley. And when you get to the very bottom, he takes off the blindfold. And to your great surprise, right in front of you is a target. And you see that not only did every single arrow you fired hit the target, but that you actually hit the bullseye with every single one. And you're floored and you're stunned and you have no idea how this happened. And you know that your success had nothing to do with your expertise. And you're left deeply humbled and grateful and reverent and surprised. In fact, all you can do is just laugh at the wonder of it all. Every single arrow hit the bullseye. And so often, I think whenever we talk about spiritual growth and discipleship, we often think of ourselves as training our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our wills the way an athlete might train for the Olympic Games to be the best spiritual archers in town, to know what God's bullseye is, and then to increase our capacity to hit that bullseye through our spiritual training. And while I'm not here to tell you that this way of thinking is completely useless or that you can't find some support for it in Scripture, I will affirm that the gift of God as I understand it, the gospel that we have been restored in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ right now, that thing of first importance, as Paul said, that alone has enabled me to find some rest in the restless world we live in, it's a deep heart knowledge that in and through Jesus Christ, our life, the life we actually live right down to the very last arrow, will hit the bullseye. The moments that felt good and the moments that felt really bad. The moments of deep clarity and the moments when we were really confused. The marriage that stayed together and the one that fell apart. For in the end, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. I mean, is this not the gospel that the life we actually live, and not the life we wished we live, or the life we think God needs us to live, but the life we actually live, our real life in all of its sinfulness and flawed nature is perfectly justified and restored and reconciled in Jesus Christ, that the gift of God is to ensure that who we really are, hidden with Christ in God, hits the bullseye. And we enjoy this gift not as we do, but as we believe. To quote Martin Luther, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is already done. And so I want you to consider an artist that takes a very diverse set of elements like newspaper ads, movie tickets, torn pieces of magazine, and then assembles them into a very beautiful collage. The gift of God is simply that in Christ, this is what God will do with our actual life, meaning that we don't need a spiritual method to weed out or reduce all the mistakes, the failure, the heartbreak, so that God can make something beautiful with what's left over. No, in Christ, God will one day declare the whole thing to be beautiful, to be restored, to be reconciled, and we will see the wonder of grace with our own eyes and be amazed. And is that a truth that we can empirically verify right now, the way we can go outside and verify the temperature? Well, of course not. You know, as the scripture says, it's a truth that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, one that the human mind can't ever really conceive. As the late Robert Capon wrote, the only bridge between the now in which our times are triumphantly in his hand and the now in which they are so disastrously in our own is faith. The accomplished reconciliation can only be believed. It cannot be felt or seen, and it cannot, by any method of ours, however good or successful, be rendered visible, tangible, or intelligible. So while the truth of the gospel itself can't be seen in the traditional sense, I would posit that the fruit of believing this truth, of having a community embedded in this truth, can be seen, can be felt in a desire to be more compassionate to ourselves and to each other, in an increased capacity to rest. I think it's seen in a growing appreciation, not just for the doors that God opens, but also the ones that God closes. I think it's seen whenever we don't invest our spiritual growth plans with as much seriousness. And it's seen when any desire we have to give our best is exceeded by a deep knowing that we are all loved by God at our worst. And so going back to my topic, giving up on growth, you know, I don't have anything to prescribe. Your intentionality and your lack of intentionality will both hit the bullseye. God will see to that. That is the goodness of God. But as I look in the rearview mirror and I contemplate God's grace in my own life, I can see patterns. And so I want to offer two places where I've learned to pay attention to the movement of God's grace. And you've already heard about this stuff, but I think it's good. As C.S. Lewis said, we don't need to be instructed. We need to be reminded. And so those two places for me are suffering and failure. So let's start with suffering. You know, there aren't many things I can say about this life that we live east of Eden with certainty, but one thing I can say with certainty is that eventually life will break your heart at least once, and most likely it will break your heart several times. You know, life broke my heart when I was in the fifth grade and my parents divorced. Life broke my heart 2 days after my ordination when I got a phone call that my mother had died unexpectedly. For years as a single person, life broke my heart as I longed for a relationship to not feel so alone. And I lived with the belief that I was flawed, that something was wrong with me because I couldn't do what it seemed that everyone else could do and find a mate. These are just a few of the moments when life has broken my heart. And what I'm learning is that God's grace is always present in the breaking. Eucharistically, in the breaking of bread, but practically speaking, in the breaking of our life. And so I want to make sure that we avoid that theological error of assuming that God's grace is present only when it feels good, only when there's comfort and a feeling of relief. As people who look for God in the cross, surely we believe that God is not just present in the AAA rescue vehicle, but also when the vehicle itself breaks down. And I'm not really sure what to call this type of grace. I sometimes just call it terrible grace. Fierce grace, maybe. But the grace I'm talking about here is the grace embedded in any experience we have that strips us of our illusion of being in control, of our belief that we can and should enhance or improve this thing we call ourself. And any experience that forces us to cast all of our hope on the creative love of God. And so I want to be clear that I'm not saying that suffering itself is grace, but what I am saying is that increasingly I find that God's grace is present and that God is at work in the suffering, and that though suffering is still a theological problem, the goodness of God is always to take the problem and to use it as a key part of God's solution, that embedded in our experience of suffering is always a gift. And of course, I think the same is always true about failure. And failure and suffering are obviously very, very similar. They overlap and they bleed into each other. But the main difference is that failure is always our doing. It is something caused by our sin. I've got a really, really good friend that got divorced a couple years ago. I was the best man in his wedding in seminary. And obviously, whenever he got divorced, he was completely devastated. The world as he knew it was over. And as he was recounting in the midst of all of his pain, how much pain he felt, how much shame he felt around his failure to a mutual friend of ours, who, by the way, is also a priest, our friend in this moment just looked at him and said, "Sounds devastating. You know, that just sounds like a hit to the engine room." And then he said, "What a wonderful thing to happen. Pastorally, my friend gets an F minus for saying that." Right? That is the worst thing you could ever say to someone. Theologically, I think he gets an A plus, because grace is sometimes a hit to the engine room. You know, a ship's engine room is where the vessel's prime mover is located, whether it's a heat engine or diesel engine, gas, steam, or some combo of them all. But if there's a war, if the ship has a direct hit to the engine room, the battleship goes down. And so often we think about growth and sanctification as what happens whenever the battleship wins. And we want to enhance the engine room. We want to strengthen it. We want to protect it. But, you know, maybe, just maybe, God intends to sink the vessel we call ourself, for us to lose our life so that we can actually find it. Because when that ship starts going down and the sinking is the fruit of our sin and our waywardness and our stubbornness, there really isn't anything we can do but ask for forgiveness and mercy from God, yes, but also from other people. And that place of knowing that we need mercy and forgiveness, spiritually speaking, is what I call position A. I had a great experience myself around this about a year ago. I was upset about the number of mistakes that someone who worked for me was making. So we had a performance conversation. That's code for I was a complete jackass to this person. It was very bad. And shortly thereafter, I received a text from my boss, the Bishop of Texas. And the Bishop of Texas, and I literally had just finished my performance conversation. He was at the House of Bishops, and he was having a very awkward conversation with two of his colleagues, both of whom were bishops from two different dioceses. And it turns out that the two bishops he was talking to, that I had actually booked both of them to be our honored keynote preacher for the same massive diocesan event. That was awkward for him. And I had to call the bishop and apologize. Then I had to call one of the two bishops who I'd invited and uninvite him to preach for this big event. And I had to apologize, and I had to go to this person with whom I just had our performance conversation, and I had to apologize to her. Grand scheme of things, that was a small failure on my part, but it was a bit of a hit to the engine room. It was a huge hit to the engine room at the time, but it was also a great grace because it was a mirror that reflected back to me my sin, my failure, and the ways in which I was not a great success, but just another flawed part of the human family. And so I want to end my talk with a quote from the late Thomas Merton that kind of speaks to what I'm trying to say. He writes, "If I had a message to my contemporaries, it is surely this. Be anything you like. Be madmen, drunks, and bastards of every shape and form. But at all costs, avoid one thing, success. If you are too obsessed with success, you will probably forget to live. If you've learned only how to be a success, your life will probably have been wasted." I think whenever God first draws us into relationship with himself, our desire for success does not go away, but rather is transferred. Our ambition does not go away, but is rather transferred and spiritualized. We want to be a success as disciples of Jesus. But as I read the Gospels and I see the many and varied ways that the disciples abandoned Jesus and failed him, whereas I used to see awarding the behavior that I was called to avoid, I now see an accurate picture of who I am, a scared, vulnerable, and fragile person that God saves and uses in spite of myself. And so whether you're passionate about spiritual growth or skeptical of it, my hope is simply this, that you will hold on to the things of first importance, that you will take the gift of grace, the gift of life, the gift of salvation, the gift of faith very, very seriously, and that you'll take all your spiritual growth plans with a grain of salt. Because maybe, just maybe, grace thrives not when we get things right, but whenever we get it wrong. Because it is in precisely those moments of getting it wrong that we are reminded that God has the whole thing right. As an unexpected arm lands gently on our shoulder, reminding us that in Christ, this whole experience, the good, the bad, the ugly, the breaking down, and the free ride home, that the wonder of grace is that in Christ, it all hits the bullseye. And there is just something about believing that good news that alone can enable us to rest. Amen.